We're in Psalm 91, where we left off a couple of weeks back. The emphasis of this psalm, even though it's anonymous, we don't know who wrote it. We're not sure about that. But the emphasis certainly of this psalm is the dangers that life has for us. And as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, you're not immune to that. We're not subject to, you know, immunity when it comes to problems and trouble in life, are we? In fact, oftentimes, we are going to face things in a different way than the world will face because of our faith, because we believe, because we are trusting in the Lord. We have opened ourselves up. We, in some ways, paint a big target on ourselves. And the enemy now takes note of you. Before you were saved, he could care less about you. He knew that you were lost and you just kind of did the things that everybody else in the world does. But now that you're saved, now that you're born again, you've got this big light on your head, you know, so to speak. You're a marked person, and the enemy knows who you are, and he knows what you're about now. And so he's going to do everything he can to try and stop you from being a fruitful, effective believer in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to bear fruit. The Father does. Jesus said the Father really desires those to bear fruit that are his, but the enemy wants just the opposite. He wants you not to bear fruit. He doesn't want you to be fruitful in any way, but to live like everybody else in the world. And so people will look at you and say, there's no difference between a Christian and anybody else in the world. So there's all kinds of problems, there's all kinds of issues, but the answer to all of them, the answer to all the issues of life, whether it's suffering because you're a believer or just suffering because you're dumb. We do both. Either way, the answer is to be found in the first part of this psalm. And here's the thing. This is something I want you to really chew on and ponder tonight. This first line, it's a great psalm. It's a great line, the first verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let me read that again. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The safest place in all creation is under the shadow of the Almighty. Being right there next to him, you would have to be, obviously, in order to have his shadow being cast upon you. You've got to be close to someone in order for their shadow to cover you, don't you? So, it's the closeness that's being spoken of here. Closeness to the Lord, being intimate with him, is where it's safe. And he that dwells there in that secret place, in the hidden place, is really the blessed one. My life has to be consisting of dwelling with God intimately, personally, quietly, in my own life, in my own heart. And that will bring about a reality I can't get any other way. And it's not religion that we're really needing more of or religious activity. It's intimacy we need more of. You need more time with the Lord personally than anything else. And yet we tend to, in some ways, try to substitute religious activity and make that the main thing over and above inner devotion, personal growth with God. You can never do that. It is that person, it is that mentality or that habit of doing things outwardly that will lead you to not be able to handle situations in life when they come. Because you can do all the religious activity you want. It's not going to help when you're struggling. When you're going through something tragic or a heartache or a heartbreak, go do a bunch of religious activity and see how much good it does you. See, it really doesn't. It doesn't help. What helps? Well, this helps, being under the shadow of God Almighty. Because he says, the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in him will I trust. It's the Lord that's my refuge. I don't have another. And this is a great place to be. For me personally, I don't have another refuge besides God. I don't know where else to go. I've gone everywhere else. I don't know about you. I've tried everything else. I don't know anywhere else to go but to God. I feel like Peter when Jesus said, are you 12 going to leave too? When the 70 took off, remember when he had that hard teaching? And Peter said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life alone. Nobody else talks like you. Nobody else says the things you do. Nobody else can provide what you provide. And that's how I feel. He's my refuge and he's my fortress, my God. And in him will I trust. He says here, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. There's some noisome pestilence going on these days. And the snare of the fowler, this is speaking, of course, of primarily an enemy would try and snare you. It's the fowler is a bird catcher. But when you're trying to fly with God, so to speak, the enemy is like a fowler. He's a person that sets traps for you. And this is what the snare of the fowler really means. But he will deliver, God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Now, this doesn't mean that God has feathers. People say, well, what is God anyway? I mean, is he a bird? What is that? No, it's a metaphor. It's something that speaks of a picture that you can relate to. In other words, if we're talking about being under the shadow, and Jesus spoke of this, by the way, himself. There in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus, as he wept over Jerusalem, said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, right, under my wings, as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not, right? Same type of idea. Does that mean that Jesus had wings when he spoke that? Well, of course not. But it's the imagery he's looking for here. And this is what the psalmist is kind of tapping into as well. As a mother hen would cover her little brood of chicks, that's what's being spoken of here. And covering with his feathers, under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Under his wings is always truth. So if you get close to God, this is one thing you're going to have to learn if you haven't already. When you draw near to God, truth will be exposed. Always. So the reason many people don't draw near to the Lord and find themselves in the shadow of his presence, so to speak, is because they can't handle the truth, right? I mean, that would be one reason that people don't draw near. Because when they do, what do they hear? The truth. Well, what is the truth? Depending on where you're at, right? The truth might not be something that's easy to hear. I find it's often not easy to hear. I love the truth, but it kills me sometimes. You? It just wipes me out sometimes. I get near the Lord and he says, well, under my wing, in my shadow, there's truth every time. And I love that about God, although, again, it's painful. I know, though, if I get close to him, he will always tell me something that's true. And I feel safe there because I can trust that. You know, it's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, I don't want to hurt this guy's feelings, so I'm not going to tell him what's wrong with him. You know what I mean? What I'd rather the doctor, you know, have a bad bedside manner and tell me what's wrong. Tell me the truth. At least I can know where I'm at here. I know where I stand. God will always do that. He's never going to lie to you. He's never going to say you're doing something you're not or you're not doing something that you are. You will always be straight. And I can trust that. I like that. But if you're going to get close to him, know this, that he will save you, spare you from the fowler, from the enemy, but he will always cover you with his wings where there's truth. And that truth, guys, is your protection. The truth is the protection. It's the shield and the buckler, he says. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that fireth by day. Day or night, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry about what happens in this life. Now, this is a great truth if you're a believer. Whatever happens in life, you don't have to fear. Well, what if something terrible happens? Well, something generally does happen that's terrible in your life, sooner or later, right? But you don't have to fear. Why? Well, because if you are under his shadow, it's safe there. There's truth there, but there's also protection. And there's this peace and rest that you will experience. Now, many people do not experience this peace, rest, and all that because they're not under his shadow. If I am not near God, I might experience a lot of fear and be afraid of a lot of things. This is the value, in some ways, of staying close to the Lord, isn't it? I mean, it's peace and safety in his presence. He says here, for the pestilence that we experience, nor will that pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Anything that comes to you in the darkness or in the middle of the day doesn't make any difference. And for many people, that does make a difference. This could be speaking of just fear of darkness, or it could be speaking about what happens in the dark. Many things happen in the dark hours that don't happen necessarily in the middle of the day, right? I mean, that term, they only come out at night. You know, I've been one of those, right? Sleep till 2, get up and stay up till 4, right? In my younger days, I don't know how I survived that, right? I need my sleep now. But I was one of those, you know, party animals, to use a vivid description. And things that people did at night were just stuff you'd never do in the day. Just dark stuff. And you don't have to fear that if you're close to the Lord. I love the fact that I don't have to be in the dark anymore, creeping around in the middle of the night. You know what I mean? That was just creepy. And I don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because I'm close to the Lord and I'm protected. I don't fear that, and I'm not worried about that. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, he says, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee. Now, this reminds me of the episode with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, when they were released from the bondage, the snare of the fowler, if you would. The enemy, the Egyptians, had them in bondage and captivity, and then, of course, Moses was sent to lead them out of that. And when they left Egypt, through the course of events that happened there, through Pharaoh's hardening of his heart and, you know, going back and forth, he finally released them to go, then changed his mind, remember, and went after them. Well, they were trapped, if you recall, there at the Red Sea. They couldn't go anywhere. There had mountains on one side and the Egyptians coming the other way, and then the Red Sea. And so what happened was God, of course, parted the Red Sea miraculously. They went over, they crossed over, and then the Egyptians followed. And right there in the middle of the Red Sea, when everything was still parted, the Egyptians all were in the middle of the sea. God decided to let loose the water, and of course, they all drowned in the Red Sea. Now, can you imagine all those children of Israel there on the other shoreline looking back, and here's thousands. What does it say here? 10,000 shall fall. Not you, not you. What a picture of the children of Israel. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. That was the reward. They saw it, didn't they? They were standing there watching and probably a little freaked out when the Egyptians were also able to go through the Red Sea, right? Because there they are in their chariots chasing after them, and the children of Israel are looking back. In the middle of that sea, here they come, until the Lord said, enough, and the water swallowed them up. With their eyes, they saw that. What a trip. But you see that time and time again. When? When will you see this? So the whole thing is predicated on under the shadow of his wing. In the shadow of God's wing, under his care, close to him, you will see the enemy fall again and again and again. Thousands of times the enemy will fail. When you're close, when you're under his wing, this is a value of being close to God, guys. It's really an amazing thing. Because thou hast made, listen to me now, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. And this is what you need to do. This is what I need to do. You make him your habitation. Oh, he wants to be that for you. He wants to be the covering, and he wants to be where you dwell. He wants to be the one that you are close to always. But he says, you're going to see the enemy fall again and again because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You make him that. You make him your refuge, and you make him your habitation, and you will see again and again the enemy fall. If you habitat somewhere else, if you take refuge somewhere else, this may not be the case for you. You with me? It's really important because so often we're going to seek out something else to be our help or the place where we dwell. Where do you spend your time? What do you spend your time doing? That's your habitation, so to speak. If your habitation is with the Lord, close to Him, then you're going to find out that there's this amazing deliverance and strength and power over the enemy. Well, whose power is it? Yours? No, you're just huddled underneath His wing. I mean, you know, when a little baby chick, you know, is hanging out under mama's wing, what's it doing? Nothing. It's just protected by the mama, right? But amazingly, nothing happens to the little chick, right? Because mama hen, it's me now, right? And that's the idea here. And it's so wonderful to know that if I simply make that my habitation, then all these things are going to come to pass. Why? Because you did something so spectacular? No, because you're close to the one that does spectacular things. You see, it's not you doing, guys. It's what He does. It's important. What do I do? Get close. Close as you can. Get as near to Him as you possibly can. Because verse 10 says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Why? Why is that? Because who's your dwelling? Who's your habitation? God Almighty, right? You're under His wing. Your dwelling. Who's going to mess with that dwelling place? This is so important that you understand this. You leave the dwelling, you're in dangerous territory. It's like a chick wandering off from its mama, right? Well, there's all kinds of hawks and other things out there that want to pick off the little baby chicks. That's the idea here. But underneath that wing of its mom, who's going to mess with that? Well, nobody. Nobody's going to mess with that. That's the idea. God has got you covered. And if your dwelling is in Him, then no plague is going to come near your dwelling. Because nobody's going to come near God. That's the beauty of this. I love this. For He shall give. And of course, guys, here's the thing. This is also, if you look at this in a deeper sense, this is Christ, isn't it? Because no evil could befall Him on this earth. Do you know why? Well, because He used God. Well, yeah, but Jesus said, by His own admission, I only do the things that please the Father, and I don't do anything that's not of the Father's will, right? What does that mean? Well, that means that He was close to the Father. Every morning He was up early before anybody else, spending time with the Father. This is what this is talking about. You know, He that dwelleth in the secret place. Where did Jesus go every morning? We went to the secret place, didn't He? That's what we need to do. Go to the secret place. When? Every day, every morning. Get alone with God. But there was no evil that befell Him because, yes, He was God in the flesh, but He was subject to the Holy Spirit and the leading of His Father. And, of course, He stayed so close to His Father that no evil, of course, was going to befall Him. Well, whoa, wait a minute. He got nailed to a cross. Yeah, that was the plan. That was the plan from the beginning. There's nothing out of order there. Nothing out of the plan of God there. That was the plan. And by the way, what men and the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good, right? Boy, are we thankful that Jesus Christ did go to the cross, aren't we? Because boy, without that, you're lost. I'm lost. Now, we know this is Christ because we see a quote here that's used in the New Testament. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan himself quotes this, or I should say misquotes it. Satan never really quotes Scripture. He always misquotes it. He always twists it. But look at this. Verse 11 says, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, do you recall in Matthew 4? Jesus out in the wilderness being tempted. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Pretty hungry about that time. You know, 40 minutes is kind of a stretch for some of it. 40 days and 40 nights, He's out there in the wilderness, and Satan comes and says, look, you're hungry. Take and turn these stones into bread. I mean, you're God, right? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's written, he said. Jesus used the scriptures. It's written that you don't tempt God like that. And of course, Satan wasn't through. He took him to the high mountain. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple, remember? He said, why don't you throw yourself down from here? And it's written, isn't it? Satan says, that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in. And he doesn't say this last part. He leaves it out. He's going to give his angels charge that they will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Hey, Satan said, God won't let you get hurt if you just throw yourself off of here. But he leaves out in all thy ways. Because Jesus wasn't about to throw himself off that temple mount down below just because Satan said it was a good idea. You'd be wise to do the same. Satan's going to tell you to do all kinds of things. Jesus said, no. And he says, you don't tempt the Lord thy God. That's the issue. But Jesus would have been doing something that wasn't in God's way if he had done that. And the scripture here says that he shall keep thee in all thy ways. The ways of God are the way that he is kept. And this is quoted again in Matthew chapter 4 about Jesus Christ. Satan knew this pertained, this psalm pertained to Jesus. That's why he used it in that way. And Jesus said, I'm not taking the bait. I'm not biting. Now watch, this is great. Thou shalt tread, the psalmist says, upon the lion and the adder, the asp, the young lion and the dragon, or serpent, shalt thou trample underfoot, under your feet. Well, that's exactly what we read in Genesis, don't we? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God said that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, trample him underfoot. So this is obviously, again, speaking of Christ. But I want you to take this to a personal level, because the psalmist, of course, is writing this. Whoever the psalmist is probably doesn't have any idea about that. He's just writing a psalm. And the Lord, of course, inspires it and uses it. But here's the thing. I think in a personal sense, because God has given you and me salvation and the power, the victory over sin, you and I have the same ability. But it's all, again, resting on this because, verse 9 says, thou hast made the Lord thy refuge, your habitation. That's why this all comes to pass. And you tread on the lion. Who's the lion? The roaring lion that's seeking to devour? Satan. Who's the serpent? Satan, or the dragon, as my Bible says. I kind of like that term better. That old dragon, Satan, right? How do you tread on his head? How does he get trampled under your feet, so to speak? When you make the Lord your habitation. That's the deal. Well, can't I just do whatever I want in life and still have that kind of authority over the enemy? No. That would be the short answer. Can I just have it my way and then Satan has to run from me? No. He rides herd on you when you're like that. He just takes advantage of you when you're like that. Well, can't I just have it like this and that and the other and just, he's got to submit, right? No. You get out from underneath the shadow of God and it's scary out there. Satan's just kind of circling around the farmyard. You know what I mean? And any little chicks that wander off from underneath the wings of Mama Hen are subject to being picked off. It's the old story of the Amalekites. You remember them? God told Moses, remember the Amalekites? He said, remember when you were coming through the wilderness there? The Amalekites, they would hide in the rocks, God reminded Moses, and they would pick off the hindermost of the congregation of Israel. Meaning the weak, the feeble, the tired, that wandered back, that fell back from the rest of the congregation of Israel. They were slow, they were tired, they just hung back. And what the Amalekites would do is just, they would wait in the rocks. And when the bulk of the congregation would pass, they would slip out there, grab these weak, feeble ones, and haul them off into bondage, make slaves out of them. What a picture. The safest place for the person in that congregation of Israel going through the wilderness, the safest place was in the front. The Amalekites never picked off anybody in the front or in the middle even. Just the stragglers, we would say. Those are kind of straggling back here. And isn't that a picture for us? When is it that you get picked off? When you're going for it for the Lord? When you're really engaged and, man, I'm just close to God? Do you think the enemy's going to come near your dwelling? The Bible says no. See, this is protection we're talking about. Protection. God wants to protect us. And you can tread on the dragon, so to speak. Now God speaks up in a great way and says in verse 14, because he, now God's speaking, because he, this servant, this child of his, hath set his love upon me, God said. Because he has set, again, his love upon me. He makes me his habitation, and now he sets his love upon me. Focuses his love in my direction only. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He knows me and he calls upon me and he sets his love on me. And because that's true, I'm going to deliver him and set him on high. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. People say, well, wait a minute. Is this a promise for long life? No. See, I think as our flesh would reveal pretty often, we're pretty interested in having, you know, years added to our life. Most of us would say that, you know. I want extra years. We've got Hezekiah syndrome, you know. Oftentimes, I want more years added. God is really interested in adding not years to our life, but life to our years. He would rather give me life, more of it. Abundant life, Jesus would say. I came to give you life and life more abundant. I would rather have a shorter life with added life to it than a long life filled with just empty years. You know what I mean? And that's the promise. You'll have satisfaction. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I'll give him added life to the years that he has. Because we know this is true, don't we? Some people die young. Some people die a martyr's death. Does that mean their faith wasn't what it should be? Of course not. But I believe, as the scripture says, God himself is so filled with pleasure at the death of his saints. Not because he likes them to die, but because when they die for him, boy, there's something special about that. And you think that the rewards of heaven, you think that God doesn't make that up to them? Oh, he does. There's not one martyr that we'll meet in heaven that will say, man, that wasn't worth it. You know, I was only 30, or I was only 20, or I was only, you know, I had a lot of life left to live. While you're sitting there in heaven, you're going to say that? Don't think so. When you see the Lord that you gave your life for in heaven, you know, I always think about Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Stephen was the first deacon. You know, careful, deacons. Stephen was a deacon who, of course, was filled with the Holy Spirit and powerful in his speech and his sharing. And of course, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the council, didn't like Stephen. And when they questioned him, he gave one of the most profound sermons I've ever read. And they stoned him for it. But I always remember Stephen, when he's about dead, you know, and I don't know what he looked like, because I don't know how many rocks it takes to kill you, but he probably didn't look pretty. Remember, he looked up and said, wow. What a thing to say. I'm paraphrasing. But what a thing to really acknowledge while you're about to be dead. Look, behold, he said, which is, you know, King James for wow. Wow, the heavens are opened and I see the Son standing at the right hand of God. Well, wait a minute. Us Bible scholars would say Jesus is seated presently at the right hand of the Father. Isn't he? Yeah. So what happened? Well, apparently, when Stephen was being martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus opened the heavens so we could see, and Jesus stood up to greet him. Now, if you think for 1 minute Stephen would give that up for some more years on this wretched planet to miss seeing Jesus Christ stand to his feet in respect of one of his own who died for him, what a treat that was for Stephen. He was ready to go right then. I'm ready to go. You know, my Lord just stood to his feet for me. You know, big. It's huge, isn't it? So, I want life added to my years, not necessarily years added to my life. Psalm 92, I'll be brief as I can. This has an interesting heading. It says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And watch what it says. Verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Did you know that's exactly why the Sabbath was given? Right there. This is a song for the Sabbath. And he starts out by saying, hey, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises to thy name. That's what the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel for. To think about God, to worship him, to thank him, to spend time in his presence. Of course, they turned it into something else. But it's a good thing, the psalmist says, to give thanks unto the Lord. If you want to do something good with your day, thank God with your day. Thank him. Be thankful to God. The scripture says right there, it's a good thing to do. And sing praises unto his name. Singing praises to God and giving him thanks, a great thing to do. And to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. To just share how good and loving and kind God is to me every morning and every night. I should just make it a daily routine. The question often has to be asked, I think, for ourselves, for the church as a corporate body. How much do we value God? The scriptures make it pretty clear that how you worship is indicative, descriptive, really, of how much you value God. How do I worship? That's really how much I value my God. How often do I worship? Again, that's how much I value him. And it's really interesting because my life, you know, really shows that reality. I should be doing this in the morning and at night. I mean, the whole picture here is the whole lifestyle should be worship. You know, it's a matter of living this, not doing something once in a while. But he says here, now, if you want to, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon a psaltery and the harp with a solemn sound. You can play an instrument if you want to. You don't have to. You can just sing. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. One of the things that is so key is being glad because God does these wonderful works of his. And you think, well, so that's a simple truth. It is, but it has huge implications because what he says here, the Lord made me glad through his work. Well, how come I'm not glad then? People might say. Well, maybe you made yourself not glad. God would make you glad through the things he does. But as, of course, we know from the Apostle Paul, you have this ability, I have this ability to quench the Holy Spirit, to squelch that which God wants to do, to grieve the Holy Spirit. So if you're not glad just thinking about what God has done for you, then you've done something to make yourself not glad. Well, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't either. I mean, I read it and I went, man, I didn't want to hear that. The Lord spoke it loud and clear. I made you glad by what I've done. I saved your soul from hell. That should make you glad. That's enough to keep you glad for the rest of your life and all of eternity too. Well, how come I'm not glad then? Well, because you made yourself unglad. You're doing things that make you not glad. And this is the key. He says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. That's true. See how deep you can go with God. You'll get lost. His work should make me glad. But what if it doesn't? Well, then again, something's not right with me. I've not taken what he has done and placed enough value on it, importance upon it, to make me glad in the things that I look at in my life. I say, everything in my life isn't right. There's so many things that aren't right in my life, but is the psalmist not taking that into account? Is he not taking into account that there's so many things wrong with our world and our life? How could you be glad? Because the things that are important to me are right. God's salvation, God's peace, his spirit, his awesome love for me. Those things are all intact, aren't they? Absolutely. That should make me glad if those are the things that are important to me. If something else is important to me, then that alone, that reality alone, may not make me that glad. Why? Because I'm looking for something else to make me glad. And God is a jealous God. If you don't understand that concept, talk to Oprah. God is a jealous God because he is jealous for you. He wants you to be glad, happy, full of joy because of what he's done. And he knows that everything else out there that would be pursued and gone after will not make a person glad. They'll leave them empty, every one of them. So he says, don't go there. Don't do that. The things that I do, God said, should make you glad. But verse 6 says, a brutish man knoweth not. What does brutish mean? Well, your Bible might say stupid. Mine says brutish. A little less abusive than stupid. The stupid, that's what it means. The stupid man knoweth not. Neither doth a fool understand this. Ouch! All us unglad people. Ouch! Right? And I won't repeat this in the sense that it's given because it would sound harsh. I certainly wouldn't want to do that. But it's so true. The scriptures are declaring it. Dummy, if you don't have gladness because of what God's done, that's like a brutish man. It's like a dumb man, a stupid man. Now, Psalm 14, verse 1 would be appropriate here. The fool hath said in his heart. The foolish man here doesn't understand this. Understand what? Understand that everything God does should just make me glad, and that's enough for me. The happy, the wise, the prudent man is the one who is finding joy and gladness and happiness, all of that wrapped up in simply knowing what God has done for him. Knowing that nothing else will supersede that, nothing else will be better than that. When you stop it, when I stop it and say, I'm not going after anything else, I'm going to be completely, absolutely content with what God's done for me and what he gives me. It's a free day. That's a blessed day. Whew. Wow. I can just relax. It's freedom, isn't it? When you don't have to worry about being something else or being someone else or doing something else, achieving something else, accomplishing something else, because that's going to do it for you. That's going to make it work out. Isn't it awesome when you can just say, nah, I'm saved. I'm good. I'm done. Now I can just enjoy. Wouldn't it be nice just to enjoy life? Wouldn't that be great? Just to enjoy life without looking over the horizon, trying to see what you missed or you're missing out on, or there's something. Wouldn't it be great just to say, nah, I'm just going to enjoy what I've got. Got a family, got, you know, food, shelter, stylish clothing, you know, whatever. I'm just going to enjoy what I have. My 30 pairs of shorts in my closet that I don't wear. I'm just going to start enjoying those and wearing them once in a while. You know what I mean? I don't care about finding the next thing. That's freedom. The brutish man doesn't understand that. The fool doesn't get it. He's still out there looking. When all the while, it's right there. It's right here. It's all there for me. How many of us at the end of our life are going to say, oh, could have had a V8. I could have had joy and contentment and gladness all those years when I was running around trying to find it. What a brutish person I've been. See? Now, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. These people that don't know the Lord, that are trying to find something beside the Lord that will actually do it for them, they're like the grass that springs up and then just withers away. It's just gone. It just, you know, gets destroyed after a season. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Now, you read that and you go, boy, this seems so difficult to take in. But if you think this through, if you think it through, all of the doers of iniquity, those that would reject God and say no to him and try and find something else to fill themselves up with, and all that is sin and iniquity. Those people who don't want God, but they want something else, it would only stand to reason that they have to be, as the scriptures say, they shall be scattered and they will perish in their attempt. You would have too. I would have too. I would have perished in my attempt to find something besides God. Is God unjust because that happens when people do that? Of course not. He will not force somebody to be with him. People who seek someone else, something else, that's what they'll find. Something else. It's not God saying, fine, you're headlong into destruction. I'll see to it. He just says, you're going to look for something else. You will find it. It will be something else. It won't be me. And I can take this, again, to a personal level and say, in my life, in my walk with the Lord, if I go looking for something else, I will find it. It won't be him. And it leads to destruction. It leads to misery in my life. Oh, he loves me the same if I'm his. But the point is that if I want a life that's going to just be empty and perishing, I go looking for something other than him. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? We've all seen it. And of course this would happen. But he says this, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of the unicorn. The horn is a symbol of power, strength. So my strength will be lifted up, exalted. God will make sure that I have enough strength. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. The Holy Spirit, the oil of anointing that will be poured on my life because I know him. And I have began my whole day, my whole life again, doing what? Worshiping. You need to see this. This is key. My strength, my power will come from God. He'll see to that. And the anointing of the fresh oil, the Spirit will be upon me. Mine eye also shall see my desire on my enemies, and my ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. I will be an overcomer. But what you need to see is this. The righteous, verse 12, shall flourish like a palm tree. The palm tree, symbolic of victory. That's what the palm tree is symbolic of. It's victory. So my righteousness, the righteousness of God in me, shall flourish like a palm tree. Victory, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedar, symbol of strength. Victory and strength are what I enjoy. But here's why. Here's why. Those that be planted, verse 13, in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord. Guys, I can't emphasize this enough. I can't say it enough. Plant yourself in the house of God. Be like a fixture. And again, not because it proves something, because it's religious activity, or because it's legalistic in your own thinking, I have to be at church every time it's open. Plant yourself in the house of God because you will grow like a palm, like a cedar, in victory and in strength. Hearing the word, worshiping more, getting more of your life involved and absorbed in him, and planting yourself in the house of the Lord, you will flourish in the courts of God. You'll start doing well. You'll be fruitful. There'll be healthiness in your walk. And again, I've said this a million times, but it just bears repeating. If you distance yourself, I've never seen anyone who pulled away from fellowship do well, ever. Who does well? Generally speaking, those that plant themselves in the house of God. They flourish in the courts of the Lord. They do well. They do better. Well, why? Is there some kind of magical thing that happens in this room? Kind of. The Holy Spirit meets us. The promise in the Word is that if we gather in His name, He is in our midst. That's big, isn't it? Where do you want to be? Where do you want to spend your midweek evening, a Wednesday night, a Thursday night? Where do you want to spend it? In God's presence, literally, or doing something else? See, for me, I'm thinking, okay, that's a no-brainer. Of course, I'm the pastor. I have to show up, usually. I mean, but I'd come anyway, you know. But it's true. What would you rather do? And if you look at it on these terms, you go, well, okay, if you put it that way, I guess being in the presence of God would be the best place to be. Of course it would be. And that's where you'll flourish. And again, we go back to the other psalm because that's your habitation. This should be your habitation. This should be your home away from home. And I feel just as home here as I do at home. Of course, I spend a lot of time here, you know. But this is home for me. It's not like I'm thinking, oh, brother, I got to get out of here, you know. Got to come to this church building, you know. And no, this is where the Lord meets us and teaches us and instructs us and where we get to worship Him and interact with Him. It's a great thing. And they flourish. And they shall bring forth fruit in old age. I love this. I love to see old people bearing fruit, like me. Or you, if you're as old as I am, or older. I love that. You'll bring forth fruit if you hang out in here long enough. I guarantee you something. If you hang out and plant yourself here, you will flourish. And eventually, even if you're in your old age, you will bear fruit. What does that mean? It means you're going to multiply. Others are going to be blessed by your life. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Amen. I got part of that down. Just think, if you hang out here long enough, you'll start looking like me. Ooh, everybody's heading for the exit signs. You will grow fat in the sense that you will be satisfied. Delight thyself in fatness, the scripture says, one of my favorite verses. Just delight yourself in the sweetness and the fat of God. In other words, that kind of an overdoing it, if you would. A healthy gluttony of the scriptures. You can't eat too much of the word. You can't worship too much. You can't pray too much. You can't fellowship enough. It's okay. Just go ahead. See, it's so funny with us. You have to tell people not to overdo it in the wrong areas of life. But when it comes to the right areas, you know, people are like on a diet. You know, and there's a lot of Christians on a spiritual diet. You know, you need to eat some of the word, buddy. You're slender. You know, and when it comes to being a sheep, you're supposed to be fat. This is what the scripture's saying. Well, I don't know about that. It's true, though, isn't it? Sheep that are healthy begat sheep, you know. And when you run across a believer, another sheep, and they're scrawny, and their ribs are showing through their skin, are you going to follow them to where they're feeding? Probably not, unless you're into starvation. What are you going to do if you see a nice, fat, healthy sheep? You're going to follow them, right? Because they're eating good somewhere, right? That's the idea. Plant yourself in God's presence, and you'll be fat and flourishing, healthy. To show, now here's the reason this is so great, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. When I worship and plant myself and flourish in Christ, it shows people, it shows others that He's upright. It shows others that He is my rock. He is solid. His strength is incredibly potent. When do they see that? When they see my life of worship. They see my life of devotion. They see my life being planted in the Lord. And they'll see that there's no unrighteousness in Him. There's nothing unrighteous about Him. He's right. He's perfect. He's awesome. They'll see that how? Through us. They'll see Him through us. And I think it's key, guys. You note the first part of this psalm is worship first. Worship first And then at the end of the psalm, there's fruit, verse 14. Worship first, verse 1. Verse 14, there's fruit. You see, the key to fruitfulness is worship, like Psalm 91 says, dwelling in the secret place. Worship God in private, in your own heart, in your own life, in your quiet time, and I'll guarantee you, you will bear fruit one day. Praise always precedes power. And if you want to live a powerful life as a believer, praise is prerequisite to that. I don't know one person in my entire life as a believer that was powerful in their walk with God that didn't praise God fervently. I don't know one. But I know a lot of people that are powerless, that are praiseless. No praise, no power. No worship, no fruit. Well, sounds like you're on a worship kick. Sounds like you're on a praise deal. No, I'm not. But God is. And I need to say this. No, I'll be done. I'm done. I was going to try and do Psalm 93, but it's really short. But nah, we'll pick it up next week. But I need to say this. Oftentimes, people will I think, rate the praise and the worship that they will offer. They will rate that on and base it upon how they're feeling or how they're doing, as if the praise and worship that we offer is for us somehow. Like, well, I'm not really into the praise worship thing. So, who said you had to be into it? God is into it. God is into praise and worship of Him. He wants that. He desires it. Jesus said the Father is seeking those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He seeks those that would do that. Why? Why does He want that? Do you know what it is? Do you know what worship and praise are? They are expressions of love. As we talked about before in the first part of Psalm 92, how much do I value Him? I can see it very quickly, very clearly. It is determined by how I worship Him and how I praise Him. That's how I know. Do I care about Him? Do I really love Him? Do I really want Him to be exalted? Do I really want to base my praise and worship of Him based upon how I'm doing, how I'm feeling, if I'm into it or not? It's not the point. The point is He's deserving of it. He's worthy of it. And therefore, you know, sometimes we call that the sacrifice of praise, which I have sort of a problem with. I know that statement is used commonly, and people use it in the sense that they come in to church or they'll come into a worship time and they'll say, well, I'm not really into this, so this is a sacrifice of praise. Keep it. I think that's just a word from the Lord right there. Keep it. That's not the intent of the sacrifice of praise. Well, I'm not into this, so I'll sacrifice. Here's my sacrifice of praise. Right? What? That's not what that means. Well, what does it mean then? Because I've been doing that for years as a Christian. Right? Now you're telling me that's not even working. What does it mean? It means this. I don't feel good. My life's hurting. My life's in trouble. I've got sorrow and pain. I've got health issues. I've got marriage troubles. I'm not doing well. But my God is faithful. And I'm here not because I'm doing poorly or because I'm doing well or in between. I'm here to give my God praise and worship. I'm here to offer to Him myself. Feeling good or not, it doesn't make any difference. And my life is a living sacrifice poured out, laid down for my God. That's the sacrifice of praise. Different attitude entirely. That's what I give. That's what I offer up. And that, He will say, I'll take it. I'll accept that. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving me that honest heart. I know where you're at. I know that you're hurting. I know that you're dealing with things. I know that. Now we'll have some interaction. And when you praise, it's an amazing thing that what happens to you. What happens? I remember a guy years ago when we were fellowshipping at Applegate, a guy named Bill Peck. He was a deacon, and his 16-year-old daughter was killed. Just, you know, we were all just hurting for the guy, obviously. The next night, I think it was a Wednesday night service, Bill Peck was in the front row with his hands in the air, praising God with all of his heart. And we were just all, I mean, it was just blew us away. Because here's this, how's he feeling? Not so hot. But it did something. It really did something to me. I remember this at that time. It was just so impressed upon me that this isn't about me. This isn't about me. This is about praising God and knowing that he's sovereign and that he's holy and he's righteous and he deserves and is worthy of praise no matter what is going on in my life. And shame on me if I don't acknowledge him being God and worth worshiping even when I feel crummy. Shame on me for that. You know, God is worthy of it, of praise and worship always, you know. So we're going to go to the table and have communion and a little worship, and then we're going to pray. So if you can stick around, I know it's getting late, but if you can stick around, that'd be awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the things that you declare. I thank you that we can always count on you to tell us the truth. And the closer we get under your shadow, we know that you'll speak volumes of truth into our lives. And we so appreciate that because we trust your word and we trust the things that you're saying to us. I pray tonight, Lord, for any and all of us, perhaps that need to hear what we've gone through tonight, need to know the value of our God again, and to place the highest importance upon you, to worship you with all of our heart, to give you praise even when we don't feel good or we're hurting or we're struggling with something. May you be exalted tonight. As we come to the table, meet us, as we worship you and lift up our hearts and our voices and come and take the elements of the bread and the cup. Lord, we know they just simply are reminders of you. So we do this in remembrance of you as you've asked us to. We'll make confession of our sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to cleanse us of that, to wash us. We know that you love us because of this table setting that we celebrate. It's evidence of your love for each of us. And we just take it now in remembrance of that fact. Bless you for it. Meet us there in Jesus' name. Amen.